A couple had two little boys, 8 and 10, who had a reputation for mischief. They were always in trouble, and their parents were acutely aware that any trouble in the surrounding streets would often see their children blamed. The mother had heard that a local vicar was, despite his bumbling persona, very good at instilling discipline in boys. So after a few conversations, she arranged a time to take the younger boy to meet with the vicar. The vicar was saying goodbye to those who had been at the service, and then he turned his attention to the little boy, and his face grew grave. "Where is God?" he asked, quietly but firmly. This provoked absolutely no response in the boy, so the question was restated in a sterner tone. "Where is God?" Again, there was no answer. So a third time now, with a slightly raised voice, "Where is God?" The boy moved like lightning, bolting from the church, past his mother's car, and ran home. He was heard slamming his bedroom door. The older brother was sent in to try and work out what was going on. Well, he found a very worried looking boy under the covers. He said to his brother, "We are in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." There are times when we know we have done something wrong. There are times when we might think we've got away with it, and there are times when we might not have even realised that our behaviour was wrong. There are times when we know a reckoning is coming. So as we come to Galatians 2, let's pray. Lord God, use these words, this incident from many years ago, to teach us today the importance of lives and hearts aligned with your purposes and plans. Amen. Well, in Galatians 2, 11 to 21, it'd be great if you can have your Bible open, we see someone called out for their behaviour and reminded of the joy open to us as we rejoice in this gospel of grace. There's a major and public disagreement. Two leading figures in the early church in an argument in public. The argument picks up the issue we've already thought about in this series. Were the non-Jewish Christians fully part of the church without essentially becoming Jewish first? And then, what about keeping rules about food and behaviour? Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, last week, we saw that Paul is going to Jerusalem in order to secure the footing for future ministry. He doesn't want the new converts to Christ to be forced into following Jewish rules and customs as a hurdle to acceptance as full members of the church. And we see his joy in the acceptance he finds. Paul's concern is for the Gentile Christians, for those who are part of the churches he has been part of establishing since his dramatic conversion. And in verse 11, Paul, who does not have a great reputation for physical strength or beauty, is squaring up to the former fisherman, Peter the Rock. So what's the problem? Have a look down at those verses. It seems that although Peter has been convinced of the opening up of the good news to the Gentiles without requiring them to follow the customs regarding the law, when some others, maybe those he's friends with, comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, he reverts back into the practice and the position of exclusion. To eat together was and is a sign of friendship and fellowship. So Peter had been happy to eat with Gentile believers without requiring them to observe any of the Jewish customs around eating. But when more hardline people came from Jerusalem, he changed his behaviour and he went back to excluding the people he had been calling sister and brother. I wonder, can you imagine if this issue was transposed to our time? While Antioch Free Community Church posts some pictures of a recent social, and Paul sees that Peter is there. Then not long afterwards, Peter is tagged in some photos by known Judaizers, and it shows that Peter is interested in attending an event entitled Jewish First. Outraged by this, Paul writes an enigmatic status update and starts looking through all of Peter's photos. Paul then decides to unfollow Peter so that it doesn't look like they're friends anymore, but he doesn't need to really see anything that will upset him. And then Paul blogs about it. That might be what might happen today, but that's not what happens in Galatians chapter 2. Because in the passage we read, Paul opposes Peter to his face. He doesn't ask for a quiet word. Peter's actions have corrupted others too. And so the corrective must reach further than just Peter. To understand Paul's argument, we need to say where we might need some correcting. We need to look in some more detail at verses 15 to 21. So have a look down, firstly, at those verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul says, look, Peter, you and I have had a head start. We have received the law by being Jewish by birth, and we had an indication of the standard required to get to God. Not like the Gentiles who knew nothing. You can't pass the test if you don't know what the questions are. But as believers in Jesus, regardless of race, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The law showed God's people the way to live, and also showed up their own individual sin. It was impossible to keep. Christians are not to be people showing off about their goodness and perfection. Firstly, because we are not perfect, and secondly, because faith in Christ is an admission that we are not capable of saving ourselves. On to verse 17. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Now, it could be that this is a question for the Galatian church to think about, or it could be that it's a continuing of the argument with Peter. Living by grace, not law, brings people of all races together, and therefore, in the eyes of those who sought to keep Christianity Jewish, they made people like Paul sinners by their contact with non-Jews at a shared table. But it can't be that Christ promotes sin, and Paul expects them, the church in Galatia, and Peter to chime in. Absolutely not. So Paul establishes that the law does not help and is not necessary for those in relationship with God through Christ. So how then are we to live? The argument continues in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Essentially, I've abandoned, I've put to death the way that brings death, so that I might be free to live for God. In fact, through God's Spirit, Christ lives in me. Not my old way of thinking, but Christ's way of thinking. Not my way, but God's way. Christianity is about receiving the blessing of that which Christ has done, and then living a life God's way in response. There are two things that I want us to consider as challenges to us today from the themes of this passage. Do we need to speak up when we see lives not in step with the gospel? And do we need to examine our own lives to see that we walk what we talk? So do we need to speak up when we see lives not in step with the gospel? What is the spiritual equivalent, I wonder, of lane assist? My car warns me that if I'm not staying in the lane on the motorway, it gives the steering wheel a bit of a nudge. We live in a culture where we don't react well to being told there is a particular way to live, even within Christian circles. We seek to uphold our uniqueness and our right to make our own decisions. If Jesus always agrees with us and our current culture, we probably aren't following the real Jesus. Where are the people that you can be honest and open enough with, who can offer advice and guidance to you? In the passage, Paul calls Peter out in public, probably because the issue involved church leadership and because of the effect it was having on others. For us, we need to hold in mind two teachings of Jesus. Matthew 18:15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. And then Jesus explains what to do if they don't listen. And we need to hold that in tension with Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If sin is rebellion against God, why would we say nothing if we knew a fellow Christian was walking away from God? We'll think more about the challenge to our own Christian living as we move through this series in Galatians, particularly as we come to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Do we walk what we talk? The Street Bible renders the theme of verse 20 like this: physically I'm still breathing, but it's his breath filling my lungs. I'm under new management. My life's run by God's Son, who loved me so passionately, he actually died for me. In the passage in Galatians, Peter's behaviour is altered depending on who else is around. Do we live lives of integrity? Is the person who spends an hour or so in church week by week the same person in the office, the classroom, or the pub? Is your conversation godly when you are the only Christian present? I don't mean interjecting and saying, "Jesus said something about that," every conversation. I mean, does the fruit of the Spirit impact every moment of your life? One of only a few very clear memories from school as a teenager I have was a rare moment of me trying to fit in and be a bit cool. I had a small group of friends, and one of whom had been a few times with me to the youth group at church, and the whole group knew that I went to church regularly. I'm not sure what the subject we were discussing was, whether it was a teacher or one of the more unruly members of my year group. But in my comment about them, I swore. The next person to speak was Simon, the person who'd been with me to youth group. And he simply said, "I thought you were a Christian." What is the disconnect between the behaviour we aspire to in Christ and the reality? So I'm not saying that we never mess up, but is our messing up constant and prolific, or becoming rarer as we seek to align our whole lives with Christ? Do our social media profiles say what is important to us? How about the comments that we make, the posts that we share? Where in our lives can we be working and encouraging each other on in saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord over all of my life"?